If you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and then we're going to look in the end of chapter 4 and then begin to step over the edge into chapter 5. As we look today at Christianity and ministry and practice, Jesus has given us a pattern, an example for how we are to conduct Christian ministry. What are we supposed to be doing? What is the ministry to look like? And by ministry, I'm not just talking about what those who are on the paid church staff do or what the elders are doing. I'm talking about the whole body, because all of us are involved in ministry. So what are we to be doing? What is the pattern for Christian ministry? And how are we to be living? We could put it like this: how are we to be preaching and how are we to be practicing? And that's what we find in this text today, as well as pressing on into the Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to give consideration to that this morning. Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them. What does a Christian look like? By that I don't mean what color is his skin, or how does he part his hair, or what kind of clothes does he wear, or anything like that. But what does he look like in word, thought, and deed? The Bible is very clear that when God redeems a people to himself, when he redeems anyone, he sets that person and he sets those people apart for himself, to belong to him. You recall that in those remarks that prefaced the Ten Commandments, the Lord God spoke to the nation of Israel, and in Exodus 19 said, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." His purpose for delivering them was not so they could go about and live their lives however they wanted to live their lives. His purpose for delivering them was that they might be a people for his own possession. It's that same idea that Peter picks up on in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, when he describes those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." It's the same language that Paul uses in Titus 2:14, where he speaks of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You hear that same refrain? A people for his own possession. I think it's summarized beautifully in Ephesians 2:19. You were no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, God's people. So, what does this look like? What does it look like to be a Christian? Well, in some circles, it's pictured by ritualism and form and the monotony of ceremony. The show of religious acts substitute for inner righteousness. And as long as you go through all the routines and the motions, it doesn't matter how you live, just as long as you perform the ceremonies and the forms. In other circles, there is this harsh, rigid legalism that is called Christianity. And it's filled with do's and don'ts, and it's knotted along with a critical spirit toward anyone that doesn't cross every T and dot every I exactly as they say it has to be done. It has the effect of those who are in a prison house who obey all the rules lest they be thrown into solitary confinement But they only do so out of fear, not out of a sense of delight and joy in following those rules. Yet another view emphasizes a sentimental love, one that is a love without law, a love without doctrinal moorings, that is simply following an emotional path that winks at sin and that neglects the gospel. But Jesus Christ makes very clear to us what a Christian is to be in conduct, in speech, and in deeds. And neither the ritualist, nor the legalist, nor the antinomian can grasp that. What Jesus calls for cannot be done by everyone. For that matter, what Jesus calls for apart from the new birth cannot be done by anyone. We must see that as we look at this sermon. What Christ calls for stands really as cross-cultural to the cultural mores and values and practices of the world. If you take a good look at the world, size it up, and then turn 180 degrees and look in the opposite direction and see how completely, radically different it is from the world, you're probably looking at the Sermon on the Mount and the kind of life that Jesus calls for in those who are His followers. In a word, what Jesus is calling for is a life that is not like the world. Instead, it is radically different. It is radically Christ-reflecting. It is radically kingdom-oriented. Here it is. Christians are to live like Christians in the world. Now, that is a profound statement, isn't it? Actually, it's a very simple statement. That's exactly what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. Christians exhorted to live like Christians as the Lord would live in the world. And that is the simple message of the Sermon on the Mount. It is not a roadmap. The Sermon on the Mount is not a roadmap for achieving Christianity, as some have attempted, thinking if I can just follow these Beatitudes and follow all of these propositional exhortations, then I will achieve Christianity. No! That is the wrong premise. Instead, it is a model for genuine Christian living for every believer. It is how you live when the grace of God through Jesus Christ has been shown to you in a saving way. So where do you find yourself in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, our purpose this morning is simply to set the stage for a more detailed exposition of the text in the weeks ahead. But I want us to begin by seeing how this is couched in Matthew's gospel, to see the context of Jesus' ministry, His preaching, His teaching, His healing, and then how right in the midst of that, right in the midst of all the practice of ministry, He talks about the practice of living. Let us see how that fits together as we begin our investigation of this portion of the Word of God. First of all, let's think this morning about the pattern that Jesus sets forth for Christian ministry. And we find that in these latter verses of Matthew chapter 4. Well, scholars debate, as they are wont to do, about whether or not Jesus actually spoke the words of the Sermon on the Mount. Some say that it was a combination of random teaching that may or may not have been spoken by Christ. Matthew and perhaps someone other than Matthew, maybe a bunch of disciples other than Matthew, collated all these things, put it together, and it sure did sound nice. But I think what is missing in that is a failure to understand the continuity and the thrust of what is spoken in these three chapters of the Word of God. Jesus was setting forth the whole message of kingdom living. How do you live like a Christian? And all of it strings together in a magnificent way. Now, I would grant you that what Matthew has probably done is given us the highlights, the pithy, mind-etching thoughts that are found in the Sermon on the Mount, so that we can grasp those and think of what it is to live like a Christian. Probably what Christ spoke here took hours, perhaps a period of days, as He gave a fuller explanation and exposition upon them. But we know that though it was focused at His disciples, the crowd was there. For at the end of chapter 7, we find that the multitude who sat and listened to this was absolutely astonished. For Jesus spoke as one they had never heard before. He spoke as one having authority, not like the scribes who just by rote regurgitated everything they'd heard before without any thought or passion. This was different. I think in light of that, it's important for us to get a feel for what Jesus was doing as He prepared to preach this sermon. There's a pattern that is set for us that helps us to understand something of the methodology of Jesus Christ, what He was doing, and in turn, how we are to model ourselves in terms of Christian ministry. And I think it's important that we connect ministry and practice. What we are to be doing as a congregation of believers and how we are to be living as a congregation of believers. They are never to be disjointed. They go hand in glove. And I hope we can see that somewhat this morning. The essence is found in verse 23 of this pattern that Jesus set forth in Christian ministry. The text says Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. There's this threefold pattern: teaching, preaching, and healing. And I want us to think about that this morning as something that is part of our corporate function as a body. First of all, this matter of teaching. There's a grand emphasis in the Gospels on Jesus Christ teaching people. You read through the Gospels or you trace it through a concordance and you'll find that Jesus was constantly teaching. Matthew tells us that He was teaching in their synagogues. Now, why does He say their synagogues instead of His synagogue? He was a Jew. I think what He's doing is distinguishing the message and life of Jesus Christ. Though He was Jewish, He was not bound by the tradition that was being set forth in the synagogues. He could see beyond them. The synagogues had failed to adequately prepare people for the Messiah. And so Jesus came along teaching them. Now, we must remember that this was a very religious nation. And yet in spite of that, the people were grossly ignorant of the ways of God. If there had been a Gallup or a Barna poll during those days, polling to find out how many people attended the synagogue and what their level of involvement was in the synagogue, we would be astonished. And we would vow, this is a religious nation. Here, it's a religious people. But they didn't know the ways of God. They were involved in the synagogue since the days of the Maccabees and the interbiblical period. The synagogue had been the very focal point of community life and spiritual training. And yet, what were they getting as they gathered every week? They were left in ignorance. I'm afraid that our own society can identify very, very well with what Jesus confronted in the first century. Millions of people gather each week at houses of worship all across our nation, and yet most are grossly ignorant of the truths of the Word of God. I don't think any of us would argue that. It's too blatant, too clear that the church has become the repository for every kind of non-perverted, amusing activity known to man, but it's not known for the systematic teaching of the Word of God. I mean, when have we seen that emphasized in churches? And yet, as Matthew summarizes the methodology of Jesus Christ, the first thing noted about Him was this: Jesus was teaching in their synagogues. And the word teaching is implying a careful, systematic instruction in the truths of God's Word. He was teaching doctrine. Yes, there is that word that some almost shudder to hear. And yet that's what He was doing. He was teaching doctrine. He was comparing Scripture with Scripture and unfolding precept upon precept and applying it to the lives of those who listened to Him. He was giving light in the middle of darkness. in the path of life for those who are on the way of destruction. Jesus addressed truth in light of the people's ignorance. And they were so steeped in traditions and superstitions and confusion that step by step, Jesus had to teach them the doctrines of God, the truth of God. And there, the light began to dawn upon them. It was a slow process. It did not happen overnight. It is the process that the disciples continue. It is a process that has continued through the ages of faithfully teaching the Word of God. And we must never minimize the teaching of Scripture. Neither from the standpoint of being involved in teaching or being on the receiving end of hearing, for that is foundational to Christian living and ministry. But the second thing that he mentions is preaching, that Jesus was proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we know that gospel is good news. Particularly, it's the good news of what God has done on behalf of sinners through His Son. We capsule the gospel as we look at who Jesus Christ is, very God of very God and yet very man of very man. And what Jesus did in terms of His complete obedience to everything that God the Father had demanded, and ultimately His redemptive death at the cross, His burial, His resurrection, His ascending back to the Father. Isaiah had prophesied that Jesus would be the one who would bring good news to the afflicted in Isaiah 61, and Jesus said that was true of Himself. We've already seen how Matthew has mentioned that Jesus is the one who came among the people so that the people who lived in darkness have seen a great light in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew continues and says, Jesus was going about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Now, as we'll see in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, Jesus was concerned with kingdom living in the Sermon on the Mount. But without the gospel of the kingdom, then all that we read in the Sermon on the Mount will be simply cold, sterile, lifeless, frustrating laws without life. My friend, if you think that by following the Beatitudes, if there's any way to follow something that is a Beatitude, if you think by following that you will suddenly become a Christian, you fail to understand what He's saying. He's describing a Christian. You want to see a Christian? Look at the Beatitudes. There it is. There's the marks of the Christian life. You want to see how a Christian is to behave? Then read on in chapter 5 and 6 and see the level of his commitment in chapter 7. And you see this grand description of a Christian. Jesus was concerned about setting forth kingdom life, but only for those who had responded to the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. As a matter of fact, the Sermon on the Mount makes perfectly good sense if we begin with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does he mean, the gospel of the kingdom? We've been seeing repetitively that term kingdom creep up in our study in Matthew, and we know that it's referring not to a geographical or a spatial concept, but it's referring to a rule, the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ over our lives, our submission to Him. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached, it is a call to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord of all. That's why it's folly to try to separate, as many people do, accepting Jesus as your Savior, but disregarding Him as Lord. That's sheer folly. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. It was not for some future eschatological event that would take place. It was not Jesus preaching, and because there was rejection, there was a failure of the preaching, and He had to move on to something different, some would teach. He's preaching what it is to know the living God and to be in relationship to Him and to be a people for His own possession. And that's found in the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus Christ was calling for a radical submission to His kingship over all of life. And that's what we do every time we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, every time you hear gospel preaching, it is a call for a verdict. It is a call for a response. Jesus was proclaiming, sitting forth like the ancient herald would do, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And in doing so, he was calling for his hearers to respond to the gospel. You see, none of us can really be neutral to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll either find in the gospel life and light so that it penetrates our heart and mind, and through faith we embrace the very message of the gospel and the Christ of the gospel, and we're transformed. Or we'll find ourselves attempting to ignore it, or reject it, or argue against it, or attempting to explain it away, or to excuse its message because of the very frailty of those who are proclaiming it. And yet even that is a decisiveness unto destruction for those who would dally with the gospel but not respond to the gospel of Christ. Now how about these crowds? Jesus is going about healing them. They like that. As a matter of fact, he was dealing, he says, with various diseases and pains. Can't you just see the picture of everybody clamoring up because this man is taking away all of our pains, and he's taking away all of our diseases and all of our hurts and all of our paralyses and everything that's wrong with us. He is dealing with it. That's great. But that's only temporal. So what if we're healed from a disease or a pain or a paralysis? We're still going to die. We're still going to stand before God. But what the multitudes did, they listened to what Jesus had to say. They were intrigued by it. But from a study of the Gospels, I believe we find very clearly that the multitudes did not respond favorably toward the Gospel. Ultimately, the multitudes rejected the Gospel. They liked all the good that Jesus did to them in ministry, but they did not want the gospel. The verdict was set. Every time the gospel is preached, there is a verdict. There's a lot of confusion in our day on what is the verdict to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In our Baptist churches, quite often, most frequently, there's the practice of what is called going down front, or an altar call, or the invitation time. A lot of different terms. That was a practice that was begun in the 19th century out of the wildfire of revivalism. And yet, I think it gives a great confusion on what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to respond to the gospel? I'm sometimes asked, do you give an invitation? I say yes. Every time I preach the gospel. The gospel is the invitation. If Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, he was inviting people into relationship to himself. He was inviting them to come, enter it submissively into his kingdom by means of the gospel. And that is exactly what happens every time the gospel is preached. And I shudder in fear to confuse in any way the transfer of our geographical position to be a response to the gospel. It might happen, but it might not happen. Our response to the gospel is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is that decisive response that transforms life. Jesus Christ and his gospel will brook no rivals. You cannot attend to the gospel while hanging on to your own beliefs and superstitions and religious traditions that you hold to be equally true or perhaps even above the value of the gospel. Eventually, that kind of duplicity will show up in rejection of the gospel, which is exactly what we see happening with the multitudes that we find the gospel writer speaking of. The gospel of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed emphasize the sovereign rule of Christ over the lives of all who believe. And it is indeed the rule that Jesus Christ stressed in the gospel message. That's why later on in chapter 6, he says that you can't have two masters. You're going to hold to the one and you're going to reject the other. You cannot do that, he says. So that in the gospel, our whole focus is upon Jesus Christ as the Lord of all. But there's this third thing that Jesus is doing. He was healing. And it demonstrated his conquering over all evil. He went about Galilee, the text says, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And in verse 24, it tells us that the masses brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Now, Jewish teaching considered sickness to be the result of the fall. That every kind of malady was inherently a part of man's sinfulness. So that to conquer it through the miraculous acts of Jesus Christ was a demonstration of the power of the kingdom of God in their midst to conquer and rule over everything. You see what Jesus was doing? All of these people were coming to him. And we don't find that kind of massive healing to the same degree even with the apostles that we see with the Lord. Even though in terms of number they were spread out and they were used of him in healing, instead we find this massive response right and left. Jesus was healing this person and that person. What was he doing? He was demonstrating the kingdom of God is in your midst. The rule and reign of the sovereign Lord over everything, over every evil is in your midst. And what you see in terms of healing temporal illnesses will pale in significance to what he would do ultimately in conquering sin and evil at the cross. What Jesus did in all the acts of healing was a pointer. He was pointing to what he would ultimately do, what he would ultimately accomplish in his healing acts. So there's a sense that the teaching and the preaching and the healing of Christ offers a pattern for us in ministry in the kingdom of God. People still suffer with ignorance of the truth of God. So what do they need? They need light. Where does that come from? The teaching of the Word of God. And so there is this grand need for people to understand who God is, why they were created, what is separating them from this God that created them, what has affected them for eternally, what has God done to bring them into relationship to Himself. That only takes place through systematic teaching of the Word of God. But then preaching. Preaching sets forth that same divine truth and yet does so in a decisive way. It calls for a verdict. It calls for our response in light of the revelation of God. But then healing. What do we do with that? Well, it addresses the temporal effects of sin. I mean, we understand that all that the suffering and maladies of the world are really attributed ultimately to the fall. I think we're so colored in our thought regarding healing by the Oral Roberts and the Kenneth Copelands and others of the world, the Benny Hinns and folks like that, that we tend to shun the idea and we just fall completely away from it. But what is sickness other than a consequence of the fall? And add to this not just sickness, ignorance and suffering and war and anxiety and psychoses and hunger, and deprivation, and destitution, and addictions, and oppression, and enslavements, and disease, and famines, and countless other effects of sin. They have their roots in the fall. With this one act came myriad of consequences that brought death into the world, and this creeping separation from God. And we find these multiplied effects of evil are not necessarily the consequence of individual sin, so that if you have a sin here, you will inevitably have a disease there. You have a sin here, you're going to have a famine here. It's not that. It is the fact that the whole world has been affected by sin, so that creation itself groans and travails, waiting for that day when the Lord will come back and shed all of that, so that it's not affected by it. So, what are we to be doing? Are we to be involved in hocus-pocus routines that we see with some of the televangelists? Absolutely not. Are we to claim that we have the power to heal anyone? That'd be preposterous, wouldn't it? Instead, I think the very idea in this healing is implying that we are to deal with the effects of sin in society. We're to address them with our lives, with our resources, with our actions, with our praying, with all that we can do, acknowledging that these things are temporal, and yet not ignoring that they cause great suffering. For example, everywhere the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone, those who have come to know Christ have been involved in helping to relieve human suffering and misery. You want to go live in India? Probably not. Why? Because they're living in such spiritual darkness. Look at the deprivation. Look at the suffering. Why? Because there's been very little light of the gospel. China? Same thing. One country after another in Africa? Same thing. Look all over Asia. Look all over the world. See where there is very little light of the gospel. See where there's been very little effect, if perhaps no effect of the gospel. And ultimately, you see large measures of human suffering and indignities. What happens when the power of the gospel transforms lives? We're concerned about men's souls, yes. But we're concerned about human suffering as well. This is an amazing thing to me. And as I pondered what was going on in verse 23 and 24 and 25, and then Jesus begins to teach. I mean, here are all these people coming to Jesus to be healed. Did all these people automatically get saved because Christ healed them? No, that's not the implication. They were not saved unless they believed the gospel of Christ. It was a demonstration of the compassion and the mercy of our Lord. What did some of the very people do that the Lord graciously worked in? Some of these very people were part of the multitudes that rejected Christ. If you look in and see what John says about Jesus and the multitudes. The multitude clamored about Jesus. John chapter 2, the last couple of verses there. And all these people said that they were believing in Jesus, but it says Jesus on his part was not believing in them. He was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in the hearts of men. And therefore, he did not entrust himself to them. In other words, there was not a salvation that was occurring, even though there were all these people clamoring around saying they believed in him because they saw all these miracles. And yet, Jesus relieved human suffering. He fed the hungry. He healed those with diseases. He encouraged those who were downcast. What happens in the power of the gospel? Everywhere the gospel has gone, educational institutions have started to dispel ignorance. I mean, you look across the globe, and for the most part, you see the great educational institutions of the world, and they were started by Christians to dispel darkness and ignorance. You look at the medical services and hospitals across the globe. You look back in the earlier years, who started them for the most part? Christians, going and trying to relieve human suffering. You look at agricultural training and food distribution. Is that something the United States government came up with? That's just following the pattern of what Christian missionaries have been doing for years and years and years. And frankly, not doing it as well as the Christian missionaries were doing. Look at those who were oppressed and under addictions. Who got involved with them? Christian missionaries, giving counsel and encouragement and intervention in their lives. Look at those who are orphans and those who are widows and those who are in distress. Who jumped in to help them? Christians. Well, we look at all of that, and in a sense, we must say that is a healing. That is ministering to those who are suffering, whether or not they respond to the gospel message. That's what Christ did. Here were those suffering. Christ met their needs. We will never lack for ministry until Jesus Christ gathers us to Himself. There will always be teaching to be done. There will always be preaching to be done. There will always be this grand diversity of healing to take place. It's always there. That is our charge. That is the pattern that Jesus Christ has set for us in ministry. I'll not jump into the next part, lest we be here for another 30 minutes. But I want us to understand something. Jesus never, never, never told us to go do a whole bunch of ministry without living like Christians. That's got to be foundational. We must see this organic relationship between what Jesus is doing in terms of ministry and the pattern He sets forth, and what He's calling for us as His disciples in terms of how we live our lives. Christian ministry, Christian practice, the way we do stuff, the way we work, the way we live, all of it is to be reflected in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you honestly say, I'm seeking by the grace of God to minister as the Lord enables me? I may not can do what this one is doing and that one is doing, but on my part, I want to minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in a way that would honor Him. And I want to do so as one who's seeking to live as a believer, because the gospel has changed my life. Let's pray together.